The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of biblical cosmology, and we are going to turn to a scripture, first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. Okay, this is your opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship. And while I'm teaching the Word of God, there is to be no talking, no whispering. You're to pay attention. If you don't like it, well, I can't help that. That's what you have to do, is concentrate on a topic that has aroused a lot of antagonism on the part of those, inevitably, that didn't sit down and really look at it real close and listen real close. This one, well, not for us now, most of us, as we've been through it, was a shocker. Never saw this one coming. And so this is your opportunity to remember that there are three adjustments to God. The first is the big one. It's the easiest one. It is as easy as anything could possibly be to get the best, the biggest benefit. Usually in life, things that get benefits require effort, and that's good. But with regard to eternal salvation, it's a one-step process. You believe in Jesus Christ, you are incorporated into the plan of God, spiritual death and its consequences are canceled, and when you check out of this life, you'll go to heaven and be assured of a resurrection body and all of the eternal state to follow. The second adjustment, this is purely based on grace. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. You have to do nothing else. Regardless of your history, your background, or anything you've ever done bad, He took your sins on Himself. You believe in Him and God gives you eternal life right then and there, and it is irreversible. You can't mess it up. You can mess up a lot of things. Your health, your this, your that, but you cannot mess up your salvation. So, it is permanent. The second adjustment recognizes that after salvation, you're still in the same body, you still have a sin nature, and you're going to sin. And while it isn't God's will for you to do so, you are going to do so. But by coming to Bible class, you learn what those infractions are. And what are you supposed to do as a believer when you sin? You're to confess it to God. And He instantly forgives you of the sin, no matter how big and how bad it is. And there is a gradation with regard to the sins. So we tell you this because when you're out of fellowship, you're under your sin nature. Let's suppose you're sitting here and you're worrying about something. It's a common sin. Anxiety, worry, makes you miserable, doesn't it? Doesn't make you happy. But it is a sin. We're not to worry about anything. If we have concerns, we're to cast our cares on the Lord and let Him work it out for us and take care of it. But when you do, you name it, you're back in fellowship. You may bounce right back out, but you maintain this, and when you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're under the control because you have two entities indwelling you. The one from birth, the one from the creation of your body, the sin nature that seeks to impose its agenda on the real you, which is the soul. It's genetic. The Holy Spirit took up residency in us when we believed in Christ. So, when you're in fellowship, you're filled with the Spirit. Out here, you are carnal or run by your STA. Applies to all of us equally. But we have a quick way to get back in fellowship. Name it, and you're back in fellowship. Don't name it, you remain out. You log time out. And what's so bad about that? Well, you're open up for divine discipline. You're not producing divine good. You're not glorifying God, et cetera, et cetera. And here in class, you're not learning the information. Christianity or Bible doctrine is like any topic. You start off with the basics. Where'd you start off learning math? You didn't start with a intermediate or advanced math. You could never have handled it. You start with the simple stuff. And any subject, you start with the basics. And then you build on the basics as you come to class and grow, as the Bible says, in grace and knowledge. You become more and more grace-oriented, and the more knowledge you have, the better you're able to deal with the things in your life that are out there that are not compatible at all with sound doctrine. Which is not illustrated in this diagram. You're in Christ when you got saved. And here, back and forth, confess sin. The objective after the third adjustment is the maturity adjustment. As in the human realm, we start off as babies. And we work our way up the ladder until we become adults. And so in the Christian life, you start off as a baby believer, needing basic doctrine, and then you become a spiritual adolescent, and if you hang in there, you become a mature believer. And what's the big deal about all that? The big deal is, well, there's a lot to be said about it. You've got God in your corner, and you're going to reap rewards that are impossible for me to describe when you get your resurrection body. And now the way things are, that looks like it's right around the corner. Things are absolutely insane in our world right now. Up is down, down is up. All the crazy stuff. Completely antithetical to the Bible and common sense. And speaking of common sense, we have a doctrine that requires common sense and positive volition. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We as positive believers have chosen the path of life and truth to glorify you and receive from you those blessings in time and phase three that you have promised. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thus far, we have noted the following. The following is, God eternally predates the creation of the universe as we define it in this doctrine, not as it's defined in the cosmos. God eternally predates the creation of the universe. He is not dependent on the physical creation for his existence or his sustenance. But because he can do what no other can do, bring into existence by divine fiat, he can will into existence that which doesn't exist. He can also do the reverse, as is appropriate and incompatible with his plan. He doesn't just do it arbitrarily. So, God eternally predates the universe. To appreciate any doctrine, you've got to know something about the simple question, who and what is God? God exists in three persons, and they're named as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one is co-equal and co-eternal. One is not greater than the other. They don't all share omnipotence. Each one independently has omnipotence, as an illustration. You can review your doctrine of divine essence and memorize the attributes. We boiled it down to 10. 10 attributes. He is absolute sovereignty. I hope you know what that word means. He is sovereign. That means he has authority and he has will. His will is what he sponsors. And no one can overturn it. If the whole human race, if every man's found a liar, God's still true. He is eternal life. That's in that first point. We gave you the scriptures. He exists from everlasting to everlasting. You can't wrap your head around something that didn't start up. Everything we know has a beginning, but God doesn't. He's eternal. Sometimes the circle is used to illustrate that, but we have to try to illustrate it with something. He exists from everlasting to everlasting. Before there was ever anything created, he existed eternally in the three persons. He's absolute righteousness. He has a code. This is right. This is wrong. He lays that out for us in the Word of God. We can name things that are wrong and name things that are right. We are, as humans, we have a conscience. For a lot of people, it's wrecked. It's wrecked. But the conscience, if there wasn't people with conscience, we couldn't have any kind of civilization. It'd be just the law of the jungle, complete chaos. So we have to have a conscience. You do that, and there's consequences. You do this, and there's consequences, good or bad. So he's righteousness. We call it plus R, absolute righteousness. He has never, on one issue ever, violated his character, his righteousness. He's justice. He's fair. He treats everyone equally. He is no respecter of persons. Based on, you name it, race, the amount of money you've got, your IQ, and all the rest of it. He's fair. He's just. And then the three O's. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. You can't go anywhere and he's not there. He's omnipotent, all powerful. All right? omnipresent and all-knowing, omniscience. I'll leave that out. There's not anything he doesn't know. And he doesn't learn stuff. There may be language of accommodation in the Bible, but it is language of accommodation. Humans discover things, find out things through whatever sources they have. He knows every detail of every thing that has ever existed. He knew every thought you and I would ever have from the beginning. He knew us before we existed. You can't think higher than that. He never loses track of anything. Otherwise, he couldn't judge rightly. If he didn't have all the facts and know when you and I are, as believers, in fellowship and out, so he can give us rewards accordingly. He has to know that. And he doesn't find it out when, you know, yes, he's right now, he knows all your thoughts. You can't hide anything from him. You can hide it from people. You cannot hide it from God. Omniscient. All right? He is... we have an eye, immutable, unchanging. He doesn't change with the passage of time or eternity. He's veracity. He only speaks the truth. He determines what the truth is, not us. He does. And I left out one of them, didn't I? God is love. Thank God he has that attribute. We'd all be sunk. But his love does not run amok and act stupid. It is confined again by his righteousness. He loves the entire human race and provided, as proof of that, a Savior. But those who do not take advantage of that, they face his wrath forever. Did God love them? Yes. But they did not believe in Jesus Christ and step in the right spot. Okay, in the creation order of creation, we notice that the angels were created first. We documented that in subpoint Roman numeral 2 in your notes. The angels were created ex nihilo, that's Latin for out of nothing, suddenly and correct and brought into existence. All of them. All of them. And they were all created perfect. So he created the angels. The next thing that he created, that didn't previously exist, he created a place called heaven, a throne room. I don't know the dimensions, nobody does, of how vast this throne room and this real estate is, physical real estate. You've probably heard of gold streets or whatever you've heard of. That whole real estate was created by him, and the angels watched it. They saw him create the throne room, and the next thing he created, right on the heels of that. See, I look at it as a process rather than, but I could be wrong. I look at it as a process. The angel, like let's suppose you drove around and here's an empty lot, big empty lot. I see a few here, of them here in town. And all of a sudden, buildings are on it. Looking. They're putting this stuff up fast. Well, prefab, they got all this, where they can do this. But there is, if you sat there and watched, you'd see a process. Now, the process for God, and this is going to follow on into Genesis 1. It was a, like on a particular day, it was a 24-hour process. Not that he couldn't create it like this, boom, boom, but he created it over a 24-hour period in the case of, well, we'll name one of them here coming up. So he created the throne room, and the next thing he created was the earth. The earth we live on. It is below the throne room. And we noted that the earth made an analogy in Scripture to a footstool. Okay? I'm up here sitting in this chair, and below me is a thing I can rest my feet on. Okay? That would be my footstool right here, right now. You may have a chair in the house with a footstool under it. So the earth is a footstool. It's analogous to a footstool. It means it's beneath. And it means that it's more or less immediately beneath. Not separated by all this space. Heaven, the physical heaven, is close to us. More on that later. Now, these angels got to witness this, which made them what? Culpable. They didn't have to believe God created the earth and heaven by faith. They got to see it happen. Guess what? You and I are going to see God create earth too when he takes this one out. We're going to watch it. Just like the angels of old watched the original creation, we're going to watch God create earth too. We're also going to watch him take this earth out and do the reverse. That's in your Bible. That's just what's in the Bible. My job is to report it. In your resurrection body, we're all going to watch this. I know it's a big thing to get your head around, but it's the reality. This earth is temporal. It will be taken out. In his time, right after the end of human history as we know it. Right after that. Now, the angels were all given free will. They weren't made robots. Always praising God, always doing what God wanted. They had free will. And the chief angel at the time committed a sin. That's Lucifer, known as Satan or the devil. Those are titles he got after he became a sinner, if you will. He committed the original sin. He's given the highest position. He's the most attractive of all God's created angels. None of them were ugly at the time. And he got impressed with his good looks. And pride was discovered in him. Of course, God knew that when he created Satan and some of these angels were going to rebel. He knew it. But what would you have him do? Make them all just sit around and be little robots? Little artificial intelligences that do everything God wants? God is glorified when his creatures of their own free will respond to his plan. So he implants free will or volition in every human being. When Satan fell, he was evicted from his place of preeminence. He lost his job. Unceremoniously, he was ejected. He was thrown out of the place. As Jesus said, he fell from, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Satan then went on a campaign before all the angels, trying to convince them that if they followed him, they could take over that throne. They could take over that throne. You say it's insane. Yeah, I know it is. We're going to go up against omnipotence and et cetera. Well, anyway, one third of the angels bought into his big lie, his revolutionary manifesto. You will find it in the book of Isaiah. It was broken down into five I wills. I will ascend to the throne of God. Blah, 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 blah. You can see it right there. I know it's a third because that tells us in the book of Revelation that one third went with him out of billions, apparently. Now, as we move on here, a change occurred on the earth. What was the change? Before the fall of Satan and his manifesto, I didn't bring in the fact that all the angels were drugged before him and sentenced to the lake of fire for their rebellion. There was a satanic appeal, I presume, and so we set up the resolution of the angelic conflict with the creation of man, but we're not there yet. We've got to take one step at a time. As a result of the fall of Satan, the earth, which probably was their place where they hung out, if you will, it was placed in utter darkness. Okay? Darkness. Think of darkness. Darkness is matter. Created matter. Created by God, not the devil. I create darkness. Bara. Same verb as in Genesis 1:1. I create. It's the ex nihilo, out of nothing, bring into existence by an act of divine will. He created darkness. He locked the earth down underneath the third heaven in utter darkness. And that led to the fact that and the earth was submerged in water. The part that's ground above was sunk. And so all over the face of the earth was nothing but frozen water, ice. It was in an ice pack. Because when you have nothing but darkness and no light, no light source to give heat, you've got, you know, a deep freeze. So, we saw in point 4, judgment befell the earth as a result of the fall of angels. So I'm just dealing here with the, for now, the early history of the earth. How long it was between the time that the angels were created and Satan fell, I don't know. It's not revealed. Nor do I know how long it was, but it took for Satan to solicit the entire angelic race, and when the lines were all drawn, and then the earth itself was judged. The corrected translation of Genesis 1:1, it's a slight but it's important correction. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's just real succinct, isn't it? The earth was, verse 2, another modification. The earth became something it wasn't. It became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. It doesn't say anything about, when we say the deep, we always know it's the oceans, water. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The original landmass was submerged. This is the first flood of our earth. This was the first flood. Flood one. The mechanics of it is different than the one of Noah's day, but it's still a part of the history and the geology of our earth. And darkness is over the surface of the deep. And as a prelude to getting things ready for D plus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so forth, the Holy Spirit thawed out the ice pack. That's the implication of verse 2. Otherwise, what's the point? The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters so that this ice pack is now liquid, all water, everywhere. As far as I can tell, there might have been some ice left here and there, but the whole thing, but this ice pack was melted. Now, we move on to point 5 from Sunday. The restored earth received a vault, a dome, if you will. On day two, D plus two, of the restoration process. Now here we are again. God declaring something and it happening. Then God said. And now I got excuse me. I left out something. I left out verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Light. Does that mean all the darkness is gone? No. There was a light source. A temporary light source that served the earth until the creation of the sun and the stars and the moon. There was a temporary light star. No humans ever saw this. This is on the first day. My point 5 goes to day 2, but I want to throw this in. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So you got two things going on. So this light source, I would assume, it's in motion, establishing the deal of day-night or night-day. The light source. And we'll stick with this light source until it's shut off. It will be shut off when the sun and everything is put in place. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. We have to have terminology, don't we? We can't just say, "Hey, it's light out." We might say that. But it's daytime. Or it's nighttime. Or it's in between the two. Dawn and dusk. We have developed terminology. But he called the day D plus one. That starts the time clock for human history. D plus one. He calls the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning. Day one. That's the Hebrew word order. Day one. You name it. Day one. That's what went on. Now, we got to go to D plus two. Day two. What happened on day two? Again, notice. He doesn't do that. He does this in steps. So he can establish, why do we have a 7-day week? Everywhere on earth, we have a seven-day week. Everybody follows a seven-day week. Whatever they name the days, they all have a seven-day week. All through history, 7 days. Not eight, not four. They have seven. Seven is the number of perfection, by the way. Numbers have significance in the Bible. Like six is sin and whatever. So the day one, we got light going on. The next one is in verses 6 through 8. Takes up all those verses. And God said, let there be. Depending on the translation you have, I have the New American Standard. We've always followed this in our whole history because it's the best English translation from the Hebrew and the Greek that there is for the English-speaking people. Not the King James Version. But it isn't perfect. It isn't perfect. And in this case, it doesn't tell me anything. Let there be an expanse. You can look the word up in a dictionary. I don't think they made a good choice. I think the King James has a better word than this. Firmament. Firmament. We'll get to that word in a little bit. In the midst of the waters. Immediately that throws you for a loop. A firmament in the midst of the waters. And for further explanation, and let it separate the waters from the waters. This firmament, whatever it is, it's separating waters from waters. Sounds crazy, I know, at first. God made the firmament and separated the waters which were, oh, now this gets a little more helpful, which were below the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Now make sense out of that. And he called the firmament heaven. More problems for the interpreter. He calls the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So God built this firmament. What in the blank is it? Well, the word, let there be, let there exist, a rakia, firmament, based on the, that's the noun, related to the verb raka, meaning to stamp out, to beat out like a metal, like you would do metal to build something out of metal. You have a mold and you pound away on it and you get done with it and you got a metal container of some kind, let's say. All right? So that's what it means. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, or between the waters, literally. That would be make it clearer to me. And let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, separated the waters which were below the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And then we have the naming of stuff. He gave the day night naming. He names this here heaven. We can use any term, firmament, heaven. We'll see another term for it later on. God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening, there's morning, a second day. Subpoint A. On each of the successive days, excuse me, of the six-day restoration process. Why do we call it restoration? Because he's going to make the earth that he judged as a result of the fall of the angels. He's going to restore it and make it a place of habitation. A nice place of habitation. It was originally nice. It got trashed, so to speak. And now he's going to fix it all up again. And put things on it that didn't exist. Each of the successive days of the sixth restoration process, a new feature or features were added. Light was added on day one. On day two, God decreed the existence of a firmament. Noted that. The noun. You can look up all these verses where this noun occurs. They are interesting, to say the least, and we'll have occasion to mention this. Excuse me. The point is long because it takes a little bit. The cognate verb, raka, occurs 12 times in 11 verses, and it means to stamp out, hammer out, or to spread out. This firmament divides waters above it from waters beneath it. What? The waters above the dome account for the 40 days and nights of rain that commenced Noah's flood. Because before the flood, between the time of Adam and the flood, there were no clouds running over and dropping water on people. It was a consistent water pattern, a temperature pattern on the earth, daytime night and nighttime temperatures. Nighttime, because it's no light, is a little cooler, and then the daytime reached a level. You didn't have any of these extremes. You didn't have weather. You didn't have blizzards and droughts and you name it. This all developed after the flood. There's a description in Genesis of how God watered the earth with a mist, M-I-S-T, mist, that rose up. So the waters above the firmament dome account for the 40 days and nights of rain that commenced Noah's flood. That was a lot of water dropped down. It's above the firmament. The first heaven is everything from the surface of the earth up into the sky, up where the birds run around and planes now, and all the way up to the stars and the moon and the sun above them. That's the first heaven. There are three heavens. There's a Bible called heaven above, the top one, the third heaven. So the firmament is the second heaven. The second heaven. Because he named it that. H, this heavenly reservoir was not depleted according to Psalm 1484, where the psalmist says, and praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. I'm not going to get into that. How do inanimate objects praise God? By being what he created them to be. They reflect his glory. And that's praise. The little ant running across the sidewalk, he's praising God. Because he's an ant and heading somewhere. How the waters are held in place above the firmament is unknown to us. You'll just have to go to heaven and see it for yourself. And then it'll make that part will make sense. Because water needs something to hold it. You know, a basin, you know, a cup. Water needs something to hold it in place or it just goes. As you know, water always seeks the lowest level. Water, unless you shoot it up, but it'll come back down. It always seeks the lowest level. How the waters are held in place is unknown to us. J, it is simply named heaven in verse 8. And so the interpreter of Scripture must be aware of this when dealing with this plural noun. The Hebrew word for heaven is a plural noun. But sometimes it's translated as a singular or as a plural. The designation of the three levels is as follows. The realm from the surface of the earth past the stars to the dome. The dome itself, two, or firmament. The throne room, or third heaven, as it is designated in 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. This is Paul dying and his soul going to the third heaven. So the terminology, I'm basing it on Scripture. An intriguing verse dealing with Rakia is found in Job 37:18, where God is lining Job out. Can you, with him, stamp out, hammer, stamp out the skies as strong as a molten mirror? Note Job 22:14b, referring to God, the figure up there, the God, the father figure. A different term. He walks on the vault of heaven. Job 26:10. He has inscribed a circle that should be on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. There's your true Antarctica. He inscribed a circle. If you inscribe a circle, whatever material you're using, it is a visible circle, and we all know what a circle is. He inscribed a circle. That's the ice wall. That's all around the flat earth. That's Antarctica, as we call it, not what we were taught in school, that we are spinning on a ball with ice caps at each end. That's what we were taught. Proverbs 8:22, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. Isaiah 40:22, he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent. And Amos 9:6, the one who builds his upper chambers and has formed his vaulted dome. A word only occurs here. You say, well, how do you know it's translated right? This aguda. He has formed his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. You know what that involves? The science of evaporation, going up into the air and forming and dropping back in the form of rain. Right there. A process that anybody can observe. And that's explained correctly. Now, where am I at here? Okay. Now, he called the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Now, the next thing he had to do was, what do you have over the first face of the earth based on the big thaw? Nothing but water. So he's got to get a land. He's got to get land above the water for what follows in this chapter. It's perfectly logical. So what happens is, he said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. This is God with his power lifted up the crust of the earth. And what's happened? The water runs off. Runs like crazy. He's lifting this up to get it above sea level. Establishing, before the flood, there was one continent. Geologists generally, a lot of them, refer to it as Pangaea. One continent. Things changed at Noah's flood. It got broken up. But anyway. Now. He called the dry land earth. And the gathering of the waters he called seas. or ocean. And God saw that it was good, just like He wanted it to be. But there's no life forms as we know them. It's just land and sea. All this happens in a 24-hour period. Only God can do this. Now, you've got dry land. Does this sound like you still got light going on up here? That light source is acting, is subbing, if you will, for what later would be the sun and the stars and the moon, providing light for the earth. Even light by night. You have starlight. It can be very bright at times. The moonlight can be super bright when everything's just right and it's not obscured by whatever. You can read a newspaper at some elevations. If the moon is full moon and everything, it's amazing. Very bright. But we're ahead of ourselves. Okay. Now, according to our Bible and this chapter, the sun, moon, and stars are located, for emphasis, within the firmament, not above it, within it, according to Genesis 1:14. You said, well, you skipped something here. Well, I'll mention it later. According to the Genesis account of the creation of things related that we're all familiar with on the earth, we're not familiar with the dome because they've got a completely different cosmology they've been given us in school. They told us that the earth is a spinning ball, raining around the sun at 66,600 miles an hour and all the rest of it. We will deal with the problems with that, the physical, logical problems with that. But no one, but once you're in a system, you can't see out of it. It's just the way it is. Some people might have had some questions. On the day, on day three, what did the earth get? What did the world get? It got plant life. Plant life. It's right here. He brought forth vegetation, fruit trees, vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that was good, and this is the third day. Okay. If you were there and watching, if you elevate yourself and watch, you would see over the surface of the earth all this greenery and everything just coming into existence. Just like you go out to a nursery and buy plants and stick them in your yard all over the place if you knew what you're doing and did it right or had somebody do it, and suddenly there's nothing there and suddenly here's all these plants. But these were all mature, full-grown trees, grasses, all there like they'd been there for a long time. He planted all these plants, all of them that are out there. And they have the ability to produce a new ones. Trees drop things out of them, and another little tree springs up, or whatever. Okay? Now, this is the biblical chronology, or cosmology. This is the biblical cosmology. And the reaction, you've been around here, the reaction to it is people get really mad. Or they ridicule it. They ridicule it. Because it's such a shock. But more you study it, the more it makes sense, and we know we're in the devil's world, and he lies about everything. Everything. He sponsors these things, packages them up in a sophisticated academic mode, and shoves them in our face all the time. Because if you have this other view, the view we were raised up on, then it hides God and makes Genesis 1 look stupid when they tell you where all this came from. and they got the twin doctrines of evolution and the Big Bang, and eventually it's, where are you going to put your faith? This has happened by accident or, well, anyway. All right. As noted next time under point O, the sun, moon, and stars are located within the firmament. And this we will see next time. Once you get this doctrine, it can be a witnessing tool. Now, don't just go try to grab up everybody you know and tell them about it. But it can be a witnessing tool. There are people that would not believe the Bible because of this story of the creation of things. I can't believe the Bible. What's out here is not this. And it isn't. They're right. They're opposites. Try to shoehorn this into this. You know, like putting a size 10 shoe, or a size 10 foot and a size 7 shoe. It ain't going to work. You either go with one or you fall back on the other. There's no in-between ground. You can't twist the Bible and make that work that way. What do we get first? And I'll leave you with this. What do we get first on this earth according to Genesis 1? I didn't make this up. According to Genesis 1, we got vegetation before we got the sun, moon, and stars. What? By one day. By one day. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.